Turn with me to Acts chapter 24 this morning. I came across a fictitious story years ago, many years ago. It's obviously fictitious. It's a challenge of Satan offered to his band of evil spirits that surrounded him. The story goes that Satan asked his evil spirit this question: who will go to earth and accomplish the ruin of men's souls? What would be your clever appeal? What would you do? What could you say? How would you convince men to turn away from the ways of God? The first spirit said, I know. I will go to earth and I will convince men that there is no heaven. Satan said, no, that will not work. For many centuries, man has been told that there is, in fact, a heaven, and our enemy God has given man a book. That book promises heaven. A place without any tears, a place with no death, a place free from suffering or sorrow or pain of any sort. You will never be able to convince men that there is no heaven. The second glided forward and he said, I will tell people that there is no hell. And Satan said, that will not work. For any other reason, the conscience of man will convince him that someday there must be a place of final justice, a place for punishment of the wicked. You will never convince men that there is no hell. It was a long pause, and Satan said, I need someone to go and make an appeal to everyone, to all classes of people, to all nations and ages and all tongues, all cultures and countries. And finally, a third spirit came forward and he said, I will go. And I will not try to tell man that there is no heaven. I will not try to convince man that there is no hell. I will simply convince man that there is no hurry. There is no hurry. I think you recognize that this morning as the master plan of satanic propaganda. That which says, hey, don't sweat. Don't worry, there's time enough yet. Put it off. After all, you have tomorrow, next month, or next week. You can do it later. After all, there is no hurry. There's a four-bit word that describes this master plan of satanic strategy. The constant habit of man, and the word he recognizes, procrastination. The broad appeal of procrastination and telling man that he can simply put off his decision making. We procrastinate virtually every area of our lives, as students doing studies, answering our mail, paying our bills, losing weight, dealing with conflict. Last but not least, you all would recognize we're coming upon the beginning of a new month shortly that has the 15th of April. We procrastinate in doing our tax returns. Nobody likes doing that. And we're good at procrastinating in our lives. When it comes to projects around the house, it must have been a woman who wrote these words. When a man has a household job to do, he goes through three periods. First, contemplating how it will be done, and secondly, contemplating when it will be done, and thirdly, finally, just contemplating. One writer said, procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow, and I know I shall stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. Of all the areas of our lives, when it comes to the subject of procrastination that needs our impassioned attention, it would surely be recognized as our spiritual life. We have a great tendency to put off the things that we know we ought to be doing. Whether it's an alien sinner who's heard the gospel proclaimed over and over and over again, as they say so many times that the world could have been converted, And yet, we're no closer to obeying the gospel than 2 or 3 or even 10 years ago, perhaps. Or maybe it is just the Christian who needs to turn from some aspect of life that is estranging them from God again and again and again. And yet, that's not being dealt with. Still others who are no more mature in our work walk with the Lord than we were 5 or 10 or even 15 years ago. We convince ourselves that there's no hurry, that we have tomorrow, that we'll make things right. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a lie. It is the devil's master appeal. I will fool them into believing that they always have tomorrow. You remember the story in Acts the 24th chapter of Felix. You remember that he and his wife Priscilla had come to Paul. She was a Jewess. And they had come to Paul to hear what he would say to them. And in verse 25 of that text, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And Felix was alarmed. He said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." We have no more information about Felix. We know that he met with Paul at other occasions. The text goes on to tell us that he did over and again. But at convenient season may never have come to see us. Well, that's where we're going to end up this morning. I want you to back up with me to the beginning of Acts, the 24th chapter. And I want you to look at a few sections of this text, and I want you to notice that, in fact, this was Felix's tendency. This was not something that he just did in the matter of his conversion to Christ, but it's something that he did in every aspect, it seems, of his life. Here you have the scene developing in Acts chapter 24 of Paul sitting before this man who would make a judgment about his life and about his future. The appeal that is made on behalf of those that were his accusers is one named Tertullus. He's a high-flying, no doubt well-compensated attorney. And to begin reading with me, 5 days after the high priest Ananias came down, some elders and a spokesman, one named Tertullus, they laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had summoned Tertullus, he began to accuse him, saying, here's what he said. "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made to this nation in every way and in every where, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And by examining yourself, you will be able to find out from him everything of which we accuse him." The Jews joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were true. I want you to notice, here is a man who's skilled. He's skilled in the fine arts of oratory and legal argumentation. No doubt he's been well-paid, well-compensated for what he's done here. And he lays 3 very simple charges against this man. The New American Standard Version says, and I like that particular one, it's rather comical. He says, "We found him a real pest. He's a pestilent fellow. He's caused all kinds of problems." This English Standard Version says that he is a plague. "The greatest gospel preacher perhaps the world has ever known, when he was viewed by or heard by his critics, was viewed to be nothing more than a plague on society. He was a pest." You'll notice, though, that he follows with
three specific charges in this particular area. He says that he's the mover of insurrection among the Jews throughout the entire world. He's a blight on society. He's a threat to peace. Because everywhere the Jews are, he's gone and he's stirred up all over the empire. He is a threat to the entire empire. That's the charge that he makes. He is a man with the reputation of inciting riots all over the world. He is a revolutionary troublemaker. Ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly the charge that was made against the Lord. Same charge. Don't you remember all the occasions that the Pharisees and the Sadducees attempted to catch Jesus in his words and to suggest that he was making some kind of charge or some kind of revolution was being incited in the Empire of Rome? This coin. Should we render to Caesar? Should we pay our taxes to Caesar? An attempt to try to catch Jesus in his words. A mover of insurrection. That was the first charge that he had against Paul. He said to be a cultic leader. He is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a religious fanatic. He's unstable. He is the ringleader of those who are following after Jesus of Nazareth, who's been causing trouble all the entire 3 years. The first of these men was crucified by the Romans. This man took up the torch then, following the crucifixion of the first Nazarene. This man is prompting the proclamation and observance of an unauthorized religion all over the empire. He is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. The second charge. The third charge they made. Finally, he came here to Jerusalem and he desecrated our temple. Now, the record of which is found in Acts 21st chapter. The charge was that Paul had actually brought Trophimus, an Ephesian, and had brought him into the temple. He did not do so. That was a false accusation. He didn't bring a Gentile into the temple. He didn't do so. He never did that. But that was the charge. And that's when we arrested him, when he did that. This man is guilty as charged, and if you examine him, you'll find that these are the things that we say are true. That's what Tertullus' argument is against Paul. I want you to know something about this. Paul is in the room. I don't know exactly where he's positioned, but he may be sitting to one side. Perhaps he's out in front of Felix at some place. And all the while, Tertullus is pointing right at him and letting all these charges of Paul sitting there silently. If they were. He lets the man finish. He doesn't interrupt it. While this man makes his charge. You know, I want you to notice this. Honesty, the honesty of Paul as contrasted with Tertullus. Tertullus, when he begins his charges, he starts by buttering up the throne, as it were. We enjoy peace. We enjoy this because of your foresight, and you're an excellent individual. The reforms that you've made, all of these things have made our life pleasant. Paul doesn't begin like that at all. Notice, when the governor nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. He responded. Knowing that for years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Paul says you are the man in charge. You have been a judge for years. You have a record as a judge. And I'm happy to make my defense before you. Paul trusted this man with his life. He believed that the truth, as Jesus said, would set you free. And he had no problem answering every single charge that this man made. Old Tertullus began with his excess verdict, seeking in some way to bribe the judge before the facts are even being presented. Paul didn't do that. Paul said simply, I cheerfully make my defense. And honest.
He didn't call Felix an excellent reformer, an excellent ruler. He didn't offend the judge.
He states only the simple fact. That's encouraging, isn't it?
That's the way the New Testament Christian looks at life and his circumstance. Oh, we're going to be presented with circumstances and situations in the course of our life when, well, that are difficult.
Comical little illustration of a little couple comes in on Sunday for the first time and has their brand new baby with them, all wrapped up and warm,
and the assembly goes as it's intended, and when service is over, everyone flies to the new baby, and you pull back the covers and you say, oh my, the most hideous child you ever saw in your life. What are you going to say? What are you going to say?
Oh my, what a baby.
Here's another. What do you tell a preacher? What he preaches a lousy sermon. I mean, you can't tell him that it was a good sermon because it wasn't any good. You can't tell him that you enjoyed it because the simple truth is you didn't enjoy it very much. What are you going to tell him? I'll tell you what you said.
Let me tell you.
Oh, brother, that sermon was unique. I never heard one fly like it. And the preacher smiles and you know what a compliment, but you didn't mean it that way at all.
Now that I'm on to that, so you can't do that this morning.
For 2 weeks, Paul has been beaten. He's been pushed around. He's been kicked. He's been accused. And he stands before this man and he says, I cheerfully make my defense. You know why he could say that? Because here was a man who never wavered in his focus. He never wavered from the truth. He knew what the truth was, and he had no problem standing with it. And he declares, with proof, his innocence. Look at verse 11. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Now I want you to notice with this simple statement, he completely negated every point that the man had made about him and about his time in the city of Jerusalem. It's only been 12 days since I came to Jerusalem to worship. Now, what you remember from Acts the 21st chapter, he had placed himself under a vow, and it was a vow where he shaved his head. He fasted for 7 days. He didn't have any interaction or connection or make any kind of public speech during that 7-day period. 5 days he spent coming from Jerusalem to Caesarea and sitting in jail in Caesarea. That's 12 days. Not in the temple, not in the synagogue, not in the city. Who did I carry on a discussion with? There's no proof. No one saw me. In verse 14, this I confess to you, that according to the way which you call a sect, that is of the Nazarenes, followers of Christ, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law of the prophets. I believe every word of the law of Moses. I believe every word of the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept that there is, accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I believe in the resurrection to come. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God, toward both God and man. I'm no cultic leader. I'm a preacher. I serve Jehovah, Yahweh. I believe His law. I've been obedient to the admonitions of the prophets. I believe that there is a day of judgment. I believe that there is a resurrection to come. In this view, I do my best before God and man to live in all good conscience.
I get the sense at this point that Felix, sitting in judgment of this man, began to do some personal self-examination of his own life. He hadn't lived his life in that way. He wasn't a good man. Felix, I'm convinced, knew that he was not a good man. And yet he's sitting there in the presence of a man that he very quickly began to realize his head and shoulders probably above most of the people in that room. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where you just really felt like you were in the presence of greatness? Where you were sitting in a room and you felt like that the person that you were talking with really had their life a whole lot more together than you did? I wonder if that's how Felix myself. You see, if you've ever studied the life of Felix, you'll know that his wife Drusilla is the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. And that Felix had actually, when she was very young, seduced her away from her husband. Felix must have begun wondering who was on trial here, because he had not lived his life so as to live in all good conscience before God and man. He had done some things I'm convinced he wasn't proud of. I think that's why he's here at the end of the chapter talking with Paul. Paul says, hold it. I'm a cultic leader. I'm a preacher. I'm a preacher of the truth that's from Yahweh, from Jehovah. I'm the preacher who's been obedient to the law in the course of his life, who was obedient to the admonitions of the prophets. And yes, I'm a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, and I believe there is a day of judgment to come. There is a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. That's true. But I'm a leader of the insurrection. And then, in verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to bring burnt offerings. You recall that many of the statements that are made in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the record of which is found in the book of Acts itself, that Paul had actually been responsible as a figurehead, as it were, for monies that were contributed by the churches of Achaia, that is Corinth, and in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and other churches. And even some churches, I'm convinced, in Asia Minor, around Ephesus and Colossae and such, money that had been collected to be taken to the city of Jerusalem and distributed among the needy saints in Judea by the elders of those various churches. Now, Paul hadn't taken the money and put it in his own purse or his own pocket. He hadn't done that. It actually says for the churches to send representatives with him that would accompany him to Jerusalem and would bring that money to benefit Jews, ladies and gentlemen, who said obedience to Christ. And those Jews, by the Pharisees, had been ostracized. They weren't even allowed to participate in the local economies of Jerusalem and those surrounding cities in Judea, because they had become Christians. They were discriminated against because of their conviction that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And because of their obedience, they had been set apart from society, and they were literally starving to death. The Jews, the Gentiles of Achaia and Macedonia and these other areas had learned about that, and they wanted to help them. And Paul was bringing money to help these Jews. That's what I was doing. I was trying to do an act of kindness. And I simply came to Jerusalem to be here to worship. I was under a vow 7 days. By the way, provided under the law of Moses. Paul was still a Jew. even though he was Christian. And to show respect that he still believed all the words of Moses, he had gone and placed himself under this vow. No, he didn't need to, but he did for the benefit of others. It came all things to all men. I wasn't desecrating the temple. I came to bring alms to my people, to present an offering. They found me midstream in the days of my purification and keeping the law of God, the law of the God of my temple. Where are my accusers? They haven't come before you today to make these accusations. Look with me, if you will. While I was doing this in verse 18, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But the Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Ladies and gentlemen, they have followed him all across the world. They followed him through Asia Minor. They stoned him. They followed him to Thessalonica. They followed him to Achaia. They did everything they could to try to undo his influence. Where are they now? On the day that my case has reached a fair hearing, before a fair judge, where are my accusers? They're not here. Because there's no proof. Do you believe if they had a charge against Paul that they would have been there to present it? Yes, they would have. What Pharisee could stand against them? Now, I want you to notice that this is where we come to this point now. The charges have been made, and the charges have been answered. There's no proof. There's no evidence. All of us understand that Paul is an innocent man. But I want you to notice Felix in verse 22. Having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, that is, of the truth, of the faith, of Christianity. Now, I'll stop here for a moment and say this. We don't know. Felix has served in Caesarea. He served in Judea. He served in Jerusalem proper. He served all this area. He's very familiar with Christianity. Perhaps some of his colleagues have been obedient to the gospel. Certainly, he's heard the gospel, or will hear it. But there are people all over that area. He's very familiar with the truth. He's very familiar with the church. He's very familiar with Christianity. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, puts them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Now hold it. If Lysias has been needed, he could have been summoned. He could have been here for the court day. If he had anything to ask, he's already sent a letter that told everything that he knew. He's already given all the information that there was to give. The charges have been made. The charges have been answered. Lysias has made his contribution. If he needs to add something, Philip could have said, let's get Lysias down here. Let me hear him. Let's get his testimony on record. And I'll make a decision. He didn't do that. When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Ladies and gentlemen, he did what he always did. He procrastinated. He put him off. Let me say to you, if Lysias needed to come and add something, he could have been summoned in the next few days and offered the testimony, and the case could have been decided. But he let Paul sit in jail for 2 years. There's no record that Lysias ever came. Now, why did he do that? Why did Felix do that? Felix did not want to offend the Pharisee. He didn't want it. The Sanhedrin Council was present. They were the judges of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem and Judea, really in Palestine. There's a Jewish problem among the Jews. They heard the case first. If it couldn't be settled, then it came to the Romans. They were allowed authority to make these decisions.
Here, a Roman citizen is being protected. Paul had his citizenship. Now, Felix did give orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody and have some liberty, and that none of his friends would be prevented from coming to him, but that's not the same thing as being set free. One thing for certain, Felix knew enough about the gospel to know that Paul was no threat at all. Rather, he was the one to be heard and one to be feared. Well, after some days, Felix came with his wife, herself. This is where we started. She was a Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Christ. What did Paul say to Felix and Drusilla? He reasoned about righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, this is something that these two people had thrown to the wind. They had cast to the wind. When they engaged in the relationship that they engaged in that led to their marriage, an immoral kind of situation, Felix and Drusilla were going to have to change some things about their life. And one of the things they were going to have to look at very carefully was their relationship and the nature of their relationship. He reasoned with them about self-control, with righteousness. But that they had long ago lost in a mutual, unbridled passion for each other. Here they are in this circumstance, in this situation that neither one of them should be in. And it's because of a lack of self-control on their part. And he reasons with them about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. Felix, there is a heaven, and it can be yours. Drusilla, there is a hell. Felix and Drusilla, you are going to have to answer for your life. You're going to have to answer for where you are before God. Ladies and gentlemen, these people tremble at those words. What does Felix do? There's no escape from judgment. God will bring every secret thing into judgment. Whether it be good or whether it be bad, all will be judged. Felix trembled, he was frightened, and he did what came natural. Go away for the present. And when I get an opportunity, I will. He put it off. He fell for the master plan of satanic strategy. There is no hurry. We all stand before the Lord. We stand before Him today. He knows where we are in our heart and in our minds. And we can say, tomorrow, tomorrow, there's always tomorrow. But we're not promised tomorrow. I don't know your heart or where you are before the Lord this morning. But as I read this story, the story of an innocent man who's only trying to do good and only trying to do right, truth was on his side. He was relying on someone to do the right. And when we look at what Felix did to Paul, we find that abhorrent. That he would put off something that was so important to the life of this good man, so important to the lives of the good people that Paul could impact if he were allowed his freedom to go about doing his work and preaching the gospel. It's abhorrent that he would let this man sit in jail. Really, he wanted a bribe from the man to let him go. We cannot imagine that a person would act so despicably in this circumstance, this political circumstance, that Paul finds himself upon him. We can't imagine that. And when we look at the opportunity that the Felix and Drusilla had when they heard the truth of the gospel, and they simply put it off.
And we see procrastination is devastating in so many ways. Are you a Christian? Have you been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe Christ to be the Son of God with all of your heart? Have you confessed your faith in the Lord and repented of your sins? Been baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Been set free from your transgressions that have alienated you from God? Have you been raised to walk with Him as His child, as a creation, created in Christ Jesus, after His image? Have you put it all? We can't import it in. We can't believe till it's dead. Are you a Christian and there are things in your life? There's a lack of maturity on your part. There's a lack of personal growth. There are things in your life that have separated you from God. And you've not corrected those things. You put them off for tomorrow. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the master plan. But there is no hurry, and yet there is a hurry. We invite you to come now while together we stand and we sing this song.